Good evening. Please turn again in the Word of God, this time to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews, a well-known chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. And I want to begin reading at verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Let's look at verse 20, Hebrews 11:20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. I'm not sure that I'm going to take the full time tonight, but we just trust God will bring before our hearts a few things to remind us of some of the benefits of that old story. I like the last verse of that hymn when he said, "Tell me the old story, when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory," and I can't quote the rest, I'm afraid, but the sense of which that we could get distracted by what we see in this world around us and the things the world holds out. So tonight, I want to think with you a little bit about what's in store for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this chapter has been called the Hall of Fame of Faith, or the Great Hall of Faithful Saints. And a lot of people come to this chapter and they sort of treat it in isolation from the rest of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, there's a lot of good truth in this chapter, and I'm not going to put down anyone who just comes and spends a lot of time digging around in this chapter, because there's a lot of gold to be mined. But I bear in mind that the Lord wrote this book of Hebrews as a letter, that it was given by inspiration of the Spirit of God, and using his servant Paul, or maybe it wasn't Paul, not named for us exactly, a lot of people think it was Paul, but regardless of whom it was, we know the Holy Spirit's the author, and the Holy Spirit wrote the letter in a way where it made sense. You know, I can write a letter to people, and over the years I've written some letters from away from home. You can imagine, if when I was 10 years old, this is made up because I never used to go to camp as a kid, was, you know, never interested in leaving the television and the air conditioner for those wild environs of Greenwood Hills or somewhere else. I first went to camp as a counselor, but you can imagine a 10-year-old child at camp and writing home to mom and dad, "Dear mom and dad, here's what we're doing at camp, you know, been having fun on the archery range, and I've been going to the swimming pool every day, and I was involved in the three-legged race, and my team won, and I got involved in this and that and the other thing." And suddenly they break forth in the middle of the letter into an exposition of physics, and E equals MC squared. And then after they get through talking about physics, they come back to talking about Greenwood Hills and camp. Now, wouldn't that seem a bit strange to you? Yes, likewise, when the Holy Spirit writes a letter, it's not disjointed. It's not that he's writing about one thing, and then he comes to a chapter, and boom, I think I'll write a chapter about faith. I haven't said anything in the Word of God this detailed about faith, all in one spot before. I'll write about faith, and I'll stick this chapter in like an island in the book of Hebrews. The Lord doesn't do that. What is in this chapter is connected with what has gone before. Because when you study the book of Hebrews, and that's not really my purpose tonight, but when you study the book of Hebrews, you'll find out that these were Hebrews who were professing the name of Christ. These were people of Jewish background who have said, yes, Jesus, or Yeshua as they would call him in Hebrew, he's our Messiah, he's our Christ, our Savior, and we want to follow him. But you know something, then as now, there was a cost to following the Lord Jesus Christ, especially for an Orthodox Jew. Even to this very day, if an Orthodox Jew confesses faith in Christ, oftentimes the family will actually have a funeral service for him. They will keep Kaddish, as they call it. And they will wail for that man or that woman like they're a dead person. Because to them, to trust Christ is a betrayal of Judaism. It's to follow a blasphemer and a deceiver, and it's a departure from everything their heritage holds dear. Sadly, so many of them are blinded to the fact that Christ is the true Messiah. But many Jews and many Muslims and many Roman Catholics, many people from other different backgrounds, when they confess faith in Christ, they find they get opposition. They find not everyone in their family is thrilled about the step they've taken. And maybe not everyone at work either. And these believers in the first century knew that very well. They had suffered the loss of their goods. Some of them had lost their jobs. Some of them had lost all their possessions. Some of them were put in prison. Undoubtedly, some of them were murdered for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now out of this group of people who had professed faith in Christ, remember, when the church began, it was much more Jewish than Gentile in composition. When we see the beginning of the book of Acts, there's 120 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room. As far as we know, every one of them a Jew. In Acts chapter 2, we see 3,000 getting saved. Who are they? They're people in Jerusalem, the Jewish city, for the Jewish celebration of Passover. 3,000 people, undoubtedly Jews. Along you come, more saved in chapter 3. And in chapter 5 of Acts, we're told that many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So it was a very Jewish church, up until Acts chapter 8 at least, when because of the persecution following the martyrdom of Stephen, they were scattered abroad. And the Holy Spirit uses the word scattered like seed. They were scattered abroad. And they went forth telling people about the Lord Jesus and even began speaking to some Gentiles, and that's what commenced the assembly of Antioch that you can read about in Acts chapter 11. So it was primarily a Jewish group of people that had embraced their Messiah. And out of that group of people, then as now, wherever the gospel is preached, you're going to have people receive it and be born again and saved, but you're going to have other people who hear the word and they receive it with joy, but they don't take it in deeply into themselves. They aren't born again. They receive it intellectually. There's something about the gospel, and they say, yes, that sounds right. I understand that intellectually. But that's all the farther they go. They don't commit themselves to it. There's not a deep-seated conviction of sin. There's not real repentance, where they come before God and they say, God, I'm absolutely lost. You're right about me. I'm a hell-bound sinner, and unless you save me, that's where I'll be. They come to Christ for whatever reason, but there's not the depth of reality to it. And so even as the Lord Jesus said, when the cares of this world come, or when persecution for the word's sake comes, these people fall away. It's not that they are believers losing their salvation, because the Bible says that's quite impossible. For a born-again believer, for a person who has received eternal life from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's impossible for you to lose your salvation. For that would mean the Holy Spirit would have to no longer be the seal. Ephesians tells us we are sealed unto the day of redemption with the Spirit of promise. And that would mean that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ no longer is of value, no longer is accepted. When Hebrews tells us very clearly that Christ hath once offered himself for sin, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, it's true, but this time he's going to appear without sin unto salvation in Hebrews 9. And what was happening here was not that Hebrew Christians were losing their salvation, for that's an impossibility. What was happening was a lot of people of Hebrew extraction who had professed to become believers but didn't totally have it. Once the persecution started, they said, this is getting too hard, we're going to go away. How do you say to yourself, how could that happen? Well, once the persecution started, and they began to lose their jobs, began to lose their possessions, in some cases began to lose their families, in other cases saw people losing their freedom, they began to take stock of things, and they began to say, now what is really important to me in life? Now, there's a lot of people, if they had to choose between Christ and their job, sad to say it, they'd pick their job. There's other people that they might be willing to give up their job for high ethical principles, but if they had to give up all they owned or have the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd side with their possessions because they can't imagine life without possessions. And then you could get more fundamental than that. If they were confronted with the possibility of having their freedom taken away and being put in prison, there are many people that would say, no, I don't want to go to prison. I don't want to go that far for Christ. Thank you very much. I'll just go back to Judaism. I'll just go back to the temple. I'll just act like this whole Christian interlude has never happened. I never trusted in Christ. It'll be like I never went away and followed these Christians. And what would that be? Well, the Bible calls that apostasy. A standing away is literally what that word means. A standing away from what you formerly held. And I'll tell you something, based on the kind of gospel that gets preached in a lot of places and based on the reasons why a lot of people get attracted to church, quote-unquote, today, if we saw persecution break out in this country, you'd see the church rolls go way down. And a lot of these places that are having hundreds, if not thousands, turn up for meeting, a lot of those people would be nowhere to be found in a place that professed the name of Christ. Persecution has a way of demonstrating who is real. Demas looked like a real believer. But in 2 Timothy 4, Paul would say of him, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. And so it goes on. Through church history, there have been people that professed the name of Christ, but when the chips were down and things got hard, they laughed. And they said it's not worth it. So coming back to the context of Hebrews, if you're seeing certain people who are saying, no, this is too hard, I'm not going to follow Christ after all, the writer to Hebrews wants them to say, no, what you need to do is go on and get the real thing. What you need to do is go on and lay hold of Christ Jesus in fullness and in maturity if you haven't done so already. And for those of you who do have Him already, for those of you who are saved, hold fast. Because Judaism has nothing that can compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple can't compare with Him. The sacrifices can't compare with Him. The old covenant can't compare with His new covenant. The Lord Jesus is better. That's the great word of Hebrews. Of the 19 times that Greek word occurs in the New Testament, 13 of them are in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Lord Jesus is better. So don't depart from Him. Now somebody might say, well, it's easy for you to say, but it's so hard. And now the Holy Spirit turns our minds in Hebrews 11 to say, well, you think it's so hard to follow Christ today. Think about those saints of old. They didn't have it easy. They didn't have it easy. But by faith, they endured. By faith, they held fast to God. By faith, they went in and waited for what God had for them, even though they couldn't see, touch, taste, or handle it. That's the extraordinary thing. That at the beginning of Hebrews 11, the definition of faith is, it's the substance of things hoped for. Now, something you hope for is something that you don't currently possess, but you have a settled expectation of it. So, for instance, Mike Miller could say to me, you know, I have Eagles football tickets in my car, and I'm going to give them to you after the meeting. Well, I'm hoping for those tickets in one sense. If I trust Mike at all, if Mike's a man as good as his word, and he is, and if he really had such tickets in his car, I could expect that whenever I get done here, and if he told me that, the meeting would be a lot shorter than it is, but if he told me that, you know, I could expect that after the meeting, I'd go outside the door, and there would be my Eagles tickets. And faith is the substance, not of something you already have, not of something you already possess, not of something that you can already say it's in the bank, so to speak. Faith is something you're still waiting on. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, isn't that the opposite of the evidence this world demands? This world says, seeing is believing. Show me. I'm from Missouri, they say, the show me state. Show me and I'll believe it. Let me see it with my own eyes and I'll believe it. But he says faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's believing in the Word of God. It's believing in the God who revealed Himself through the Word and trusting that He's going to do what He promises without having anything physical to back it up in this life. Consider, for example, Abraham. This man who left a settled existence, probably a lucrative business, in Ur of the Chaldees, one of the most forward and advanced civilizations in his world. In that day and age, Ur of the Chaldees was one of the boom towns of that early time in which Abraham lived. And yet Abraham was called to go out and follow God to a land which he had not seen, based solely on God's say-so. And when he got to that land, he found out that there were other people dwelling there. Genesis 12, one of the first things it tells us, when Abraham got there, he built an altar, and the next verse tells us, and the Canaanite was then in the land. So it would be one thing. Last week, Naomi and I were on our way to Massachusetts, and we had a little time, so we stopped in Newport, Rhode Island, where they have a bunch of mansions that you can tour. They're mostly from the turn of the 19th and 20th centuries, built by the Vanderbilts and built by different people that earned a lot of money late in the 19th century. And you can tour these homes. And now if you told me, you know, I'm going to give you one of those mansions, I won the lottery, and I've purchased the biggest of those mansions, the one they call the Breakers, with the wonderful ocean view, I've purchased that mansion for you. You can go there and live in it. And we went there and turned up and we knocked on the door and someone came into the door and I said, well, who are you? And they said, well, I'm the owner of the place. I'd say, well, there must be some mistake because, you know, so-and-so won the lottery and promised they were buying this for me. Well, I don't know anything about it, they say. I own this place and I'm living here. Possession is 9/10 of the law, after all. And what do you think Abraham thought? God said, this land is your land, but he gets there, and there's already people living in it. Now, Abraham paid that no mind. He lived according to promise. And when he got there, he didn't look around and say, now let me find a city to make up for the city I left, or the Chaldees. Let me go to a city. If he wanted a city, there were cities there. Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim, other cities in the area. His nephew Lot went to those cities, you remember, to his own spiritual detriment and to disaster to his family. But Abraham didn't go to the city. Abraham dwelt in tents. Well, why would he do a thing like that? Well, he was a pilgrim. He was going on to some better country. In fact, says Hebrews 11, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. So Abraham, the whole time he lived there, didn't have one square foot of property in the promised land that he could call his own, except a tomb in Machpelah that he bought to bury his wife Sarah. Not much of a living space was that, eh? Been in a few old cemeteries lately, and I don't notice any realtors taking people through cemeteries for showings. People don't like to tour cemeteries. They don't like to think about going there because living people don't live there, do they? It's where we put our dead. And so Abraham, he lived in a tent because he was waiting for a better city, a city whose builder and maker was God. And Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons, they were heirs with him of the same promise. Each of them lived and died. Well, in Jacob and Joseph's case, they died in Egypt. But each of them lived and died without ever seeing that land become theirs in the fullest sense of possession. That was going to await more than 450 years after Abraham's time. It would not be until the time of Joshua that they would go in and possess that land. And they still don't have it fully to this day, do they? So there's a tremendous lot of waiting and expectation. Look at what it says about Isaac in verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Look at verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Verse 22.
By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, it's interesting. All three things that are singled out for these three men are things that have future importance. Jacob, or Isaac rather, blessed Jacob and Esau regarding things to come. And Jacob blessed the two sons of Joseph. You remember very much by faith in Genesis 47 when Joseph put them in front of his dim-eyed father, and he sort of made it easy on the father. He put the older one, Manasseh, by his father's right hand, and the younger one, Ephraim, by his father's left hand. That's how it should have been. The older one should have received the greater blessing of the right hand, and the younger one should have got the secondary blessing. But you remember, in faith, he crossed his hands. And he said, no, it's Ephraim that God is going to bless more. That's part of the ongoing history in Genesis of God bypassing the first son in favor of the second. He bypassed Ishmael in favor of Isaac. He bypassed Esau in favor of Jacob. And here he was bypassing Manasseh in favor of Ephraim. It had to do with faith. It wasn't according to natural thinking. It wasn't according to custom and culture of the day. It was according to God's revelation, and Jacob did it by faith. And thirdly, and probably easiest to grasp, we have Joseph by faith, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now think about Joseph for a moment. Joseph's a very lovely character in Scripture. And he's the ultimate Old Testament rags-to-riches story. Because he's a young man who starts out in a favorable position, but it quickly deteriorates. His brothers try and kill him, and they throw him in a pit, wait for him to die. Then they decide they'll make money off it. They pull him out of the pit, they sell him as a slave. Then he gets sold into Egypt as a slave. Then finally, when he's at least doing well as a slave, he gets accused of a crime he didn't commit, and he gets put in prison, from bad to worse. When things seem like they can't get any lower, a couple of notable prisoners get put in cell block with him, and he's put in charge of them. And when he prophesies, interpreting their dreams, that one of them, the butler, is going to be released and restored to his former position, he says, please speak a word unto Pharaoh for me, because I've done nothing whereby I deserve to be in this prison. I'm a Hebrew. I've stolen away out of my country. I don't deserve to be here. Have them review my case and set me free, please. Nevertheless, the butler forgot him. And he was in that prison for a few more years until finally God orchestrated world affairs to bring about the release of Joseph and to bring about the reconciliation of himself and his family. Now, think about him when Hebrews 11 is talking about him. He's now at the end of his story. And what would that be like? Well, he's the second in command of Egypt. That is, he is the right-hand man, the prime minister to the Pharaoh of the greatest superpower in the world at that time. One of the most fantastic civilizations ever known to man, one of the richest, most scientifically advanced, most literate, a great nation, and he's the right-hand man of the potentate. No one can lift up their hand or foot in Egypt without Joseph say so. He has absolute power under Pharaoh. And also, he's a great hero, because he's even been renamed Zaphnath-Paneah, Savior of the world, because he preserved Egypt during time of famine. When a natural disaster came upon them, he preserved Egypt, and not only Egypt, but the nations round about too, and many of their refugees. And he enlarged the power of Pharaoh and the glory of Egypt by his actions during that time of famine. He was undoubtedly a very wealthy man. He was at the top of the food chain, the top of the pyramid of success. You couldn't go higher. You couldn't have more success. You couldn't be in a better position than what Joseph had at that moment. And to boot, on top of it, his family had been restored to him. Those brothers who formerly hated him, they now loved him. They were now restored to him. They had a complete change of heart. They were repentant, and they were now living in a relationship with Joseph in Egypt. And out of all that, you would think, well, what's Joseph now? An old man, now Joseph's dying. Joseph having had the joy of seeing his father again and of seeing his father enjoy all of his success. Joseph having all of his brothers restored to him. Joseph having had a meaningful career and saved so much life. You would think Joseph would say, I just want to commemorate what I've done here in Egypt. After all, isn't that what people do? When they near the end and they sense the end is coming, they want to know their life is counted for something, and they want people to remember it. That's why in every town in this country, you'll find a monument of some kind of or another. Monuments to people who fought in various wars. Monuments to people who did great things in business. Monuments to people who helped the poor. Monuments to people who did great exploits in sports. And man wants to be remembered for that. But when Joseph came to die, Joseph wasn't looking backward at everything that had been accomplished in his life. Joseph was looking forward. Read it with me again. By faith, when Joseph was dying, in verse 22, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. He knew what God had said, that God would visit his people and bring them out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. So Joseph made mention of that. He wasn't looking backward. He was looking forward. But you might say, Joseph, you're dying. What's the point in talking about that? You're not going to live to see it. You're not going to be around. What do you care? And Joseph says, I do care. I am going to make mention of my bones. And if you read Genesis 50, specifically what he mentions is that when they go out of Egypt, he was to be carried up, not to be buried in Egypt, but his bones were to be carried up and to be buried in the promised land when they came into it. Now, why would you do that? He was living in a culture and in a civilization where what the Egyptians did with the great people was build massive tombs for them so they would never be forgotten. That was their intention, at least. And the more important you were in Egypt, the bigger your tomb, vis-a-vis the pyramids. I mean, tremendous tombs. I've been in a number of Egyptian tombs. And they cover their walls with hieroglyphics, with pictures, telling you the story of that person's life and telling you about what they did and mentioning their name over and over again and depicting that person in art, if not also in statues. That's what they did with great men in Egypt. And one as great as he could have had a pyramid as big as any of them, or a mastaba tomb, or whatever kind of thing he wanted. Any kind of memorial they would have built for Joseph, for the clout and the highness of position that he held in Egyptian society. And yet Joseph says, I don't want any of that. You can have your pyramids, boys. You can have your mastaba tombs. You can have your mortuary temples. You can have your cult of the dead rehearsing what the ancients have done and what people did during their lifetime. I don't care. What I'm interested in is when God visits his people again, then I want to be part of that. So I want you to carry my bones up out of Egypt, and I want you to bury me in the promised land. In other words, this man by faith wasn't looking to what his life had been. He was looking by faith to what it would be in the promised land. And if you say, well, they carried his bones into the promised land and they buried him there, oh, what be the point of that? Joseph knew there was a resurrection coming. A day in which God would bring people back to life, like Job said, the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, says Job, I know I'll see the Lord. And that's what he was looking to by faith. Now that is a great hope that Israel had. In their darkest hour, they shared Joseph's hope regarding his bones, because God likes to use bones as an object lesson. Now, bones are a powerful testimony, aren't they? While we were in Massachusetts last week, we took the liberty of going to a pirate museum in Salem, Massachusetts. I must confess, I've always kind of liked pirates. And I think maybe if I had lived in another time and place, I at least would have had a parrot, if not become a pirate. But I've always liked pirates, always liked hearing stories about pirates and reading about them. But you know, men who sailed for piracy, they had a flag nicknamed the Jolly Roger. It's the skull and crossbones. And that was a very powerful symbol, wasn't it? Because when people would see that, they'd say, oh, these guys aren't messing around. These are real cutthroats. These are real dangerous men. Desperados, we'd call them in a later era. And they're not to be trifled with. So powerful is that symbol of a bone. You know, you look to a bone, a skull. And William Shakespeare has it in his classic play, Hamlet. When Hamlet is coming along and he comes upon a graveyard with his friend Horatio and he sees a skull and he's there at this tomb and he realizes it's the tomb of the old court jester Yorick, whom he knew when he was young, and he holds the skull and he says, alas, poor Yorick, I knew him, Horatio. And he begins to think about that man, and Shakespeare uses that symbol, that skull there, as a powerful symbol of a life that's now been spent and is gone forever. Well, God uses them as a powerful symbol too, but not as something that's gone forever. Let's look over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, please, chapter 37. Now, Ezekiel, again, to pay attention to context, Ezekiel is living in a day and age when Israel is at their nadir. They're at their lowest point of their history, seemingly up to that point. God has allowed the Babylonians to come in and sack their city in 586 BC and to carry away the nation into captivity. And now even the few refugees that are left in the country and the shell of what had formerly been such a prosperous society is there, and there's so much departure from the faith of God to the point where the people that were in the temple were worshiping all kinds of other false gods. And Ezekiel has this story earlier in the book talking about seeing the Spirit of God, the glory of God, depart from the temple. And when you might think that God is now done with Israel forever, he puts in chapter 37 here. And in verse 1 it says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. So here we are with the bones again. Look at verse 2. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. So the Lord gives Ezekiel a tour of the bones. Walk around them, Ezekiel. Look at them carefully. Ezekiel says, yes, there's nothing remotely organic about this. They're dead. They're lifeless. They're dry bones. And he said to me in verse 3, son of man, can these bones live? What a man of faith. Ezekiel doesn't say, of course not. Science tells us that's impossible. I've never known a bone to come back to life. Ezekiel at least throws the ball back in God's court and says, well, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So out of what had been a valley of dry bones, lifeless bones, Ezekiel sees them brought together, and clothed with flesh, and had the breath of life put back in them by the wonderful Creator God. Look at verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. That's a wonderful prophecy. Because even in the hour when everything looked the bleakest, the blackest, the most depressing, when it looked like a total failure, when it looked like the nation was at an end, God says, you think everything's hopeless, don't you? But I'm the God who gives hope. I'm the God who can bring the dead to life. The resurrection God he is. And I can bring this nation to life again. And though they were scattered and seemingly dead, I can bring them back and bring them back to life. I can do that, says the Lord. And the Lord did it. I tell you, the Jews have been persecuted, have been hunted and hounded, have been killed, have been the subjects of so many pogroms, so many massacres, so many holocausts through history. The hatred and invective of man have been leveled against them countless times through the ages, and anti-Semitism is alive and well today. There are many people that would love to destroy every last Jew on this planet. And yet the Jews are still here. The Jews still exist as an identifiable people. Never mind why haven't they all been wiped out by those who sought to murder them. Why haven't they all just intermarried other peoples and ceased to be an identifiable ethnic group? They've been preserved. And it's because God has preserved them. And though they were scattered, seemingly to the four winds, you can find Jews in North Africa. You can find Jews through all the countries in the Middle East. You can find Jews in Cairo, Egypt. I've been to one of the oldest synagogues in the world in Cairo, Egypt. You can go to Elephantine Island in southern Egypt and see where the Jews established a community in antiquity. You can go to China and find tribes of people that are descendant from Jews. You can go to Azerbaijan. You can go to all kinds of parts in the Orient and find Jews. So far were they scattered. You can find Jews in Ethiopia. And yet God is bringing them back to Israel. Now, they're not in the land yet in the sense that they know their God. They're not in the land yet in the sense that they have their hope in Messiah, Jesus Christ. They don't know him yet. The blindness has still happened in part to them. The veil is still on their hearts every Sabbath day when the law is read. If they at all care about the law, many of them are secular and non-religious, but they still exist as a people, and God still has promises for them. And God still is going to choose that nation. I will yet again choose Jacob, he says. I will yet again choose Israel. God will pick them up. And God will bless them, and God will use them as the fulcrum of world blessing, when, as in Isaiah 2 language, all nations of the earth are going to flow up to Jerusalem and say, Come, let's learn of the Lord. It's going to be the headquarters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the millennium. So God takes bones, dry dead bones, and he makes them alive. And that's what he's going to do to Israel. But you say, what's that have to do with me? Now let me ask you, what do you have to say regarding your bones? And you say, well, they're a bit creaky. Some of them are arthritic. Others have bursitis. At the very least, they ache a bit when I lie down at night. My bones aren't what they used to be. Well, bones are just representative, after all, of what you are as a person. They're your skeleton. They're what gives shape to you. And they protect your organs. But asking the question more broadly, what's going to happen to that body of yours? I mean, after all, are you looking for the undertaker to come and take it and do whatever undertakers do with their various chemicals and make you look as best they can and have some folks show up and say nice things about you and then put you in a grave and that's it? No, I know you're looking for more than that for your bones, aren't you? Because you say, you know, like the Jews, I have a hope in the living God. I have a hope in the God of the resurrection. A God who, just as he promised Israel an inheritance in the land of Israel, he's promised me an inheritance as well. But where is my inheritance? Well, the Epistle to the Ephesians would tell us that our inheritance is in the heavenlies. And that even right now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can enjoy your inheritance, that you're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 2. That's positional truth. I know our bodies physically haven't caught up to that truth yet. But do you know the power that's at work on your behalf? Well, says Paul in Ephesians 1, the power that's at work on behalf of you, I want your eyes to be enlightened and to see it, because it's the same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. The same power that took our Lord Jesus and raised him up from the dead is the power that raises us up and seats us in heavenly places. And one day our bones are going to catch up to that truth, because the Lord himself is going to come. He's going to descend with a shout, and the trump of God will sound, and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We'll see a whole lot of dry bones, and maybe less, maybe a whole lot of dust in some cases, come together and be reformed into a body. And we who are alive and remain will be called up too. We shall not all sleep, he says, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, faster than you can blink, faster than light can enter the front of your eye and get to the back of your retina to be converted into electrical impulses to travel back your optic nerve into your brain. Faster than that happens, he's going to change you and give you a glorious body that is meet for heaven. A body that is fit to be in the presence of the living God for all eternity. So like Joseph, when it comes time to reflect on our lives and what's it all really meant, what have we lived for? Have we lived for what our legacy will be down here and how men will think of us down here? Or like Joseph, do we make mention of our bones and say, you know, what I've really been living for is what God's going to do next. What I've really been living for is the kingdom he's going to bring in, and I want to be part of that. That's indeed a legacy worth living for. That's indeed something to look forward to. Our Father, we thank you tonight for these simple truths that encourage us. The things we're living for, they aren't made up fairy stories. We're not believing in a vain fallacy. We're believing the living God when he speaks. Oh, Father, open our eyes to see the riches of our inheritance in Christ Jesus, that we might live with that day in view. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.